We have a wonderful gospel, don't we? We have a glorious gospel story that echoes down from history. Find its fulfillment in Christ, and we get to think upon it for the next 45 minutes or so. And for our scripture reading today, I've asked the Shargels to come and read it to us. So, Steve and Lynn, come on up and read the word for us.
Good morning, church. This is the reading from John chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her.
On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Jesus answered him, "My God, my Lord, and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe in Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Amen.
So that was the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the whole entire chapter, which almost concludes the Gospel of John. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's not just a story, it's what happened one day. The Lord is risen. You know, with this expression, when that is said by someone like I just did, and you respond, but that's been going on all around the world today, what are we doing? We are giving testimony, aren't we? We're giving testimony to, first of all, the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is first and foremost an event in past history, that it happened. But we're also giving testimony to the fact that right here, right now, it's an experience which we, believers, have come to be a conscious awareness that it's an experience to be enjoyed in the present time, right? That we confess, not that Christ is risen, but he's actually present with us today, and we are experiencing him. Now, I'm not sure if you, when we said that, I'll say it again. The Lord is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Now, only you know if you meant that. You know if you just said that as a fact, or at least a supposed fact of history one day, or you said it in both ways. Historical fact, present experience in my heart, that he is risen in your heart, and you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. Because when we say he is risen indeed, or sing those songs we sang, it's the reality of his presence, isn't it, today, that empowers and motivates us to be Christians in this world, isn't it? That's the point. It's supposed to not just make a difference, it's supposed to be the whole reason why we now live and have our being, and what we do with our lives and how we use our lives. And we do that as individuals and also as a part of the community of the body of Christ. That is what these people that we just read about in chapter 20 had to do. They had to deal with the reality of his resurrection. Yes, they had an advantage. They saw him. They needed to see him, not for their own sake, but because of their testimony, which we depend on. We depend on, don't we, the eyewitness testimonies of people like Mary Magdalene, James, or Peter, and John, and the other disciples, and Thomas. We depend on that. And they are credible witnesses because they are not only just historically credible records, but they saw him. And their lives were transformed. So we're going to look at chapter 20 today briefly. We're going to skip through. But the main purpose of chapter 20, if you noticed, is the last few verses that Steve read at the end. The purpose of it all. Because it's not about what happened in their lives. That happened. They are long gone. And they're enjoying their reward. But the Gospel of John in its entirety, and especially chapter 20 and the last verses that Steve read, are for you and me, who have not seen the risen Christ actually, but who yet believe. Because Jesus calls us blessed, right? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So that's where we're going to go with this, looking at this text briefly at each account. But that's where we're going to. I'm asking you, if you are here today, you haven't seen, and yet you believe, or perhaps you don't. And like Thomas and these people, they seemed to need more evidence. Thomas, unless, I don't care what you guys say, he said, I don't care if you've seen him. Unless I see him myself, my own two eyes, and I see touch and feel and experience, I won't believe. It's kind of hard-headed, don't you think? But Jesus gave him what he wanted. And we depend on the testimony of Thomas this morning. Well, chapter 19 of John, which you can look at briefly, is the account of the crucifixion, death, and burial of Christ. Chapter 20 is the account of the resurrection. And the end of chapter 19, it closes with this epic well, specific, I should say. It is epic, but it's specific is the right word. Details of how they laid him in the tomb. And as that hallelujah song that was sung, it kind of described that pretty well, how there was a tremendous detail to put Jesus' lifeless body in the tomb. At the end of chapter 19, I'll just read a few verses to you. Verse 38, after these things, that is after the crucifixion and death of Christ, and all the things that accompanied the death of Christ, the darkness over the land, the curtain torn in two, the earthquake, all those things. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. That was nice of Pilate, wasn't it? So he came out and took away his body. And Nicodemus, also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So John is taking pains to make sure that the readers, and he's always anticipating future readers like us. I'm not sure he thought it'd be 2,000 years, but here we are, still reading, still waiting, still coming to terms with. He made it absolutely clear that Jesus was dead, didn't he? And that he was being buried and anointed and wrapped in linen cloths, weighed down with 75 pounds of ointment. And they laid him there according to the burial custom of the Jews. And they closed the tomb and they put the stone was rolled there, and they left. So one of John's themes in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The beginning of the gospel talks about the light was coming into the world and the darkness did not understand it. Well, at this time, at the crucifixion, it seemed as if the light of the world had been overcome by the darkness that was in the world, didn't it? It appeared that way. It appeared that the lights had gone out and everything was over. Yet chapter 20, which is just read, it reverses everything, doesn't it? It reverses everything that appeared to have fallen apart. And John impresses upon his readers in no uncertain terms, probably knowing full well that people are not going to believe this. You can imagine him writing it. They're not going to believe this. People are going to refuse to believe what I am writing to tell them, even though I'm putting my life on it. And all the people that I'm writing about would die for it, and many of them did, for their testimony. Because we are a skeptical bunch of human beings, aren't we? John impresses upon his readers that Jesus Christ conquered death. He conquered death. And this was a resurrection, not a resuscitation. It wasn't like Lazarus, who had been raised in John chapter 11, who was brought back to life, more like in the form of resuscitation. Even though he'd been dead for 3 days, he was brought back to life, but he was brought back in that same body and was liable to die, wasn't he? Christ was raised in the same body, but it was a new glorified, about to be glorified body that would never die again, right? There was a difference, but it was a bodily resurrection. He still bore the marks on his body and his side. So the people highlighted in John chapter 20, John carefully selects that they were devoted to following Christ before. They were already his. They were already entirely his. They had been with Christ, and they had seen more than enough to come to the conclusion that they believed who he said he was. They believed in him as much as they were able to believe. at that point. He had become everything to them. They loved him. And they loved him because he knew that he loved them first. He had shown over and over and over again. But in spite of all your imperfections, in spite of your misunderstanding and your doubts and your silliness and your antics and what? I love you. And he had told them that greater love has no man than this, than he that laid down his life for his friends. And he told them over and over again that he in fact was going to lay down his life. They didn't understand. So when he was taken away from them and died the death that he died, as explained in the scripture, they found themselves in a real crisis of faith. Would you agree? A crisis of faith. They had faith, but the very foundation of their faith was absolutely shaken, and it had to be. It had to be shaken because it wasn't strong enough yet for them to accomplish and do the ministry that Christ was having them to do after he rose and ascended. So their hope, and they must have had a blessed hope. Could you imagine the hope that had been in their hearts? That hope became despair, don't you think? Despair. Their joy that they held just by being in his presence, well, that turned to sorrow. And their faith that they held was more than likely tarnished now with some real serious doubt. And the courage which they had more than likely displayed, they had to be followers of Christ. Well, that courage became fear. And their understanding of who he was and what they thought he was all about and who he was, they grasped it in part. Well, that understanding which they thought they had a good handle on, well, they became somewhat confused now. They were confused. They were confused because their understanding had been shattered. It didn't make any sense. So all those things were understanding. They understandably so, right? That's their responses that we see, I think, are fair. So the whole community of disciples who had been with him, taught by him, watched the things he had said and done, they were devastated. Because Jesus was much more than a leader to them. He was a teacher, but he was more than a teacher. See, they believed that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament by this time, didn't they? They didn't think that he had just appeared from nowhere. They had come to the strong conclusion, and they were right, that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the one who would come and fulfill all the promises of God in the Old Testament. The one who would set his people free, however that would look. The one who would reign with power and set up his kingdom on earth. And as the promised Messiah, that meant he would fulfill the roles of the Messiah, which was the prophet, the priest, and the king. Not just any old prophet or any old priest or any old king, but the greater prophet, the one who is greater than Moses, the one who is greater than the deliverer. Because Moses had said there will be a greater prophet, and it was him. They believed him. Not just a prophet who predicted things, and that's not all that prophets do. They prophesy, they proclaim the word of God. When Christ spoke, he spoke, they said, as one who had authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees. There was a different air to him. And he was the greater prophet because he, when he spoke, he brought the whole truth of the kingdom of God with an authority that was unsurpassed. No one had ever spoken so wholly and conclusively and authoritatively as this prophet. He was also the great high priest, not the high priest, but the great high priest. The book of Hebrews takes the whole thing basically to prove that he was the great high priest, who would intercede for his people before God. In the 1689 London Baptist Catechism, the question 29 says this: how does Christ perform the office of a priest? The answer: Christ performs the office of a priest by once offering himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and by making continual intercession for us before God. These were things they got to understand after everything was said and done. But they saw him as the high priest, the great high priest. And we know now that no more sacrifices remain, right? Because he himself sacrificed his own body and blood to atone for the sins of many. Not only was he the great prophet and the great high priest, he was the great king of kings. I mean, there are kings, and then there are kings, and then there's a king. And they believed with all their heart and mind and soul and strength that this Jesus was the King of kings. The one and only king who has the power to exercise absolute and good dominion over his realm. And his realm happens to be all of creation, everything. That's his realm. And he exercises authority over all of it. So they were not exactly sure how Messiah would accomplish all these things, but they were sure that he would. And they were anxious to find out. So when Messiah died, all their hope seemed to have died. So in that context, that who it was who had been taken was the deal. That was the staggering. And yet he didn't fit the mold, did he? Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son? So resurrection wasn't on their minds. Even though Christ had foretold and predicted over and over again that not only would the Son of Man be handed over and delivered and crucified and buried, but every time he spoke of his death and burial, he would always speak of his resurrection, wouldn't he? That was kind of lost on them somewhat. So from the perspective of the disciples, resurrection was going to happen, but it was going to happen at the end of the age. Like way at the end of the age. Daniel 12:2 speaks of that. There's a resurrection to come, some to life and some to judgment. They believed that. Mary, when Lazarus was about to be raised, Jesus in John 11:24 asked, do you believe? And the promise was, your brother will rise again. And Mary said, I know. He will rise again at the last day. Thinking yet further. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He brought that future resurrection right into right here and now. So you can understand they had a resurrection mentality or perspective, but it was way future. So when Jesus started speaking of his own death as Messiah and resurrection in their time, it was obscure and confusing to them. After the resurrection, that became their framework for understanding everything he had said. And it began to make sense. Christ brought the resurrection into the present day age, which is where we are today. So they had to go through this time of testing. These men and women, they had to go through the time of testing of sorrow and loss. We have to do that too, don't we? It's part of life. We have sorrow and loss and grief and anxiety and suffering, and we have to go through it. It tests us. It shows us who we really are, doesn't it? How much more regarding our faith in Christ, whether we're Christian. They had to go through this testing. And at the right time, Jesus would appear to them. In these first few days, in the first day of his resurrection, he appeared. And he would appear to them many times over the next 40 days before he was taken up, ascended back into heaven. And he reappeared to them. And what we'll see as I move into the text now, he calls them by name. He comforts them. He commissions them. He convinces them of the proof. And he draws out from them, and especially the last, he draws out from them the high confession of faith that Thomas gives that he really wants all of us to have. where Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." And as soon as Thomas confesses this of Christ, Jesus, as I said, he looks forward to the future generations who would hear and believe without the actual experience of seeing him, and saying, okay, you guys, us, we have to depend upon the confession, the testimony of these people. Yes, even in chapter 20. And at the end of chapter 20, he says, "These things that I've just written in this little Gospel of John, they are written from among many other things that Jesus did. All these ones that you've read in the Gospel of John are written so that you," speaking to his readers, of which you and I are doing right now, "that you may believe." Believe what? "That Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Son of God." That is God the Son, not just Son of God, but God the Son, co-equal with the Father. "And that by believing in him for who he is and what he's done, you and me may have," what? "Life in his name." Life abundant here in the spiritual sense, and ultimately eternal life in his name. That's why we said at the beginning, this is incredibly significant to believers and unbelievers alike, isn't it? Believers who can now enter into the life, the purpose of the life that Christ has for us who believe. And yet for those who remain in unbelief, leaving oneself in a precarious situation of unbelief. So that's where we're going with the rest of our, about another 20, 30 minutes or so, where we go with our text. But let's just look briefly at Mary Magdalene, because you may find yourself as a Mary, or as a Peter, or as a John, or as a Thomas, or as one of the other disciples. Mary Magdalene had come to the tomb early, still dark. The stone had been rolled away. And even though Mary had high thoughts of Jesus, high expectations, she came to the tomb and she saw the signs, but she misread the signs. The sign that she was supposed to read properly was that the stone had been rolled away. Right? There was a sign, that's the evident exhibit A for the resurrection, if you like. The stone had been rolled away. And what does she do? Well, she ran to Simon, Peter, and the other disciple, who is the one whom Jesus loved, who is John, the actual writer. So John is speaking here as he's the one who's writing. It was at the tomb with Peter. And then she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." That was a logical conclusion. Makes sense. They've taken him. Someone's stolen the body. We have no idea where they've taken him. So she ran and told the guys. She goes quickly to Peter and John. And now their story comes into quick focus. John will bring Mary back into the story shortly. But for now, he brings Peter, one of the leading disciples, and John, the younger John, into focus. And Mary fades back into the background just for a moment. And the two disciples come, and they interpret the sign that they see, but they interpret it better. They see the same sign. The stone has indeed been rolled away. Don't know how that happened. Pretty heavy. Besides, it wasn't supposed to be rolled away because there was a seal on it that was guarded by the Romans. And the one thing that was supposed to happen that night was that stone isn't moving. Otherwise, there's going to be some serious repercussions for the soldiers, like death, for failing to do the one thing they were told to do. So the stone shouldn't have been moved away, but it was. They went in, it says, and they stooped. They looked in. I mean, and the stooping, they looked in, that means that, and they looked in carefully. In verse 5, he says, he saw, and Peter, he saw the, what? Linen cloths lying there. The grave clothes. Which is a really strange thing if someone's going to steal the body, that they would unwrap the body first and then steal a naked corpse. I think that's kind of weird, don't you? you just, especially if you're stealing something, you kind of want to get it in and out of there pretty quick. But they left the grave clothes. But there was something about the grave clothes that was weird, wasn't it? Did you pick up that in the grave? What happened was, the faith cloth which had been on Jesus' head was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Doesn't mean it was like moved away over into, like as if it had been put away. It was in exactly the same spot as if there had been a body in the cloths, where it was separate. Heavy with 75 pounds of aloe, and yet just lying there where it had been, no one had touched it, the body has just come out of the cloths. It's the only conclusion. Where the body once was, it wasn't there anymore, and it was as if the cloths had just collapsed. It's amazing, isn't it? That is the evidence that they saw. Exhibit B, if you like. They interpreted it better than Mary had interpreted the stone. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, that would be John, the writer of this gospel, also went in and he saw and believed. Oh, he understood it. But he saw and believed. He believed what? He believed to a certain extent that the body hadn't been taken away. It wasn't here anymore. But the evidence of these grave clothes suggests something very different. But it says in verse 9, and this is John speaking of himself. He said, I saw it and I believed it. For as yet, they, all of them, did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They believed on the evidence that was before them. Stone rolled away, body gone, grave clothes exactly as if his body was still there. Impossible to do, isn't it? No matter how you get out of your clothes, they're not going to look the same. They'd have been crumpled. So it was not the absence of the body that concerned them. It was the way in which the grave clothes had been left behind. Far too unusual, so the likelihood of the body being stolen had really diminished quickly. And then Mary Magdalene comes back into the picture. And she's weeping outside the tomb. She's distraught. She had come back to the tomb and weeping overtakes her. But she, the second time back, she stoops and she looks closer into the tomb. Before she just saw the stone was rolled away, maybe looked in and saw no body and ran. Now she comes back and inches a little bit closer, ready to take another look. In the same manner as the two disciples. And she's given a further sign that they didn't get, but she misreads it again. What does she get to see? Two angels first. Two angels in white. She probably thought they were men, I would imagine. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said something to her. They said something to her, which was, woman, why are you weeping? Sounds like a good question to me. Said, well, my master just died. And I don't know where his body is. That's why I'm weeping. But he says, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. You see, they're asking the question, why are you weeping? Because by that time, what had happened had become a joyful thing, hadn't it? They knew the glorious resurrection had occurred. They probably knew that she didn't know that. But they asked her anyway, why are you weeping? And she said why. That's why she was. And again, she could only think logically, based on what she knew. And she understood as the most likely interpretation. She was completely wrong. No one had taken him away. But that satisfied her logic. Then she receives another sign. She turns around and she sees Jesus standing there. She misreads the sign. She perhaps thinks it's what? The gardener. Well, could have been the gardener, but it wasn't. It was Christ. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Same question as the angels. And the second question, "Whom are you seeking?" And she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away," like, okay, suspect number one, "if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. I'll take him away. I'll take care of him. I'll anoint him. I'll do the what we do to bodies when they're dead." She's misreading the question. It's interesting, in John's gospel, he uses this thread of "whom are you seeking?" He used it first in chapter 138, "What are you seeking?" He says to the two disciples who are following him after John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And they go, "Follow Jesus." And he turns around and he says, "What are you seeking? Like, what's your heart's desire here?" And then in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is arrested, they come to him and they say, and he says to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They had no desire to follow him. They just wanted to kill him. But now here, a third time in the gospel, "Whom are you seeking?" And she says, "I'm looking for my master who has died, and they've taken his body away." So she semi-accuses him. And then what does Jesus do? See, Jesus, remember the crisis of faith we're dealing with? Jesus is the only one who can resolve the crisis of faith. Have you noticed that in your life? You can try to resolve your own crisis of faith by reading more and praying more and just like being better and all that type of stuff. But ultimately, Christ is the one who's going to resolve our crisis of faith. That's what he does. He's a crisis of faith resolver. And he does that with one word. He says, "Mary." He said, "Mary." He just spoke her name. Quite personal, don't you think? And she turned to him and said in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. She recognized him. It reminds us of the part in John chapter 10 where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And it says that the sheep hear his voice. He calls them by name and they hear his voice. This is what was happening. She heard her voice called and she turned to him. And what does she do? Well, she clings to him. Totally understandable. And she gets somewhat admonished a little bit. Just set back. "Do not cling to me," she says. He says, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Her crisis of faith is being resolved. But what he does, he's saying, things are different. We are entering into a new form of relationship here. I have not yet been glorified. I am going to my Father, to my God and your God. And he commissions her. See, Jesus is always moving us along from faith to faith. He doesn't just want us to stay where we are. Mary would have been very happy just to have him back and keep doing the things that they were doing. But things have changed since the death and the resurrection. And he commissions her to what? Go and tell your brothers and tell them this message. And that's what she did. She went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. She was very obedient and had done what they said. In Luke 24:11, where this same scene is recorded, we are told that the disciples didn't believe their words. They seemed like idle words to them because the testimony of women wasn't regarded as like credible. It was credible, but it wasn't regarded as, it was as credible as anyone's, actually. It was just disregarded because of the prejudice and because of the downtrodden state of women. Jesus elevates women to where they should be and keeps them there and holds them there forever. So the rest of the disciples were going through their own crisis of faith, and John now turns to that. In verses 19 and forward, it says, on the evening of the first day the first day of that week, that same night, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. So they were still locked up in their crisis of faith. John and Peter probably come back and they were there. Know that they had spoken of these things too. But they were afraid. Their courage had given way to fear. Remember when Christ had been struck and removed, the sheep scattered, didn't they? They were like sheep without a shepherd, afraid, just running around like silly little sheep. And they all herded together and they were afraid for fear of the Jews. Why that? Well, if they killed the shepherd, why would they not come after the sheep and eradicate the whole movement that was threatening to unsettle the day? And what does Jesus do? He came. He's the resolver of the crisis of faith. They have anxiety and doubt and fear. What does he do? Well, he came and stood among them and said to them, remember, he came and stood among them. Wait, I thought the doors were locked. They were. Did he not know? He just came. He came. He got in the room. He'd just risen from the dead. He'd come out of the tomb. Remember, you've heard this said before, that the stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away so that we could go in and see that he wasn't there. He didn't need the stone to be rolled away to get out of the tomb. He didn't need the door to be opened for him to enter this room. He was in this new resurrection body. He was God, the creator. He had authority over all things, right? Absolute. And that's what he was doing here, exercising authority as he deemed fit for the occasion. And what does he do in this period of faith crisis where there is nothing but doubt and despair and confusion and misunderstanding and fear? He confers what? Peace. He just says it. He says, peace be with you. And he's going to say it three times in this next section here, and then in a few moments later, verse 21, again. And he'll say it to Thomas the following week. Three times, peace, peace, peace. His peace, the Prince of Peace, be with you. The peace of God, the shalom, things as they ought to be, yet even greater than that. He confers his peace. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were what? Glad. See what's happening there? Their faith is being restored. Their sorrow is being returned to joy. It's not complete yet, but it's on the way. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He confers his peace upon them. And then he commissions them. He commissions them for the work that they are yet to do. See, he's already thinking ahead. He's still disciple making. He's always preparing. He has prepared them as far as he could up until his death. But now already, the moment he sees them again after the resurrection, he continues on with what he had been doing the whole time. He's sending them. He's going to send them out. And he's going to confer on them authority to forgive sins, not on their own. Perish the thought. Of course, they can't forgive sins. But he's giving them the authority in his name to proclaim the gospel and announce that if you repent and confess your sins to God and believe in Christ, you will be forgiven. And if you hear pronounce the gospel and people refuse and remain in stubborn unbelief, you can say that your sins are not forgiven then. That's the gospel proclamation. And so Jesus is preparing them for what is yet to come. And he fills them, he breathes on them the Spirit. It's like a pre-Pentecost private infilling of the Spirit. He said, well, I thought it was at Pentecost. Well, it was, but here as well. Go figure. He said, well, this is what happened. They received the Spirit already. A private infilling, it seems. And he says, I am sending you, what? As the Father has sent me, so send I you. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. well, if he's sending us in the same way he sent the Father, he better give us some power and authority, right? Because we're not going to get far on us by ourselves. And yet, Jesus confers on them this authority to forgive people of their sins. And with that, resolving the crisis, John moves quickly to the final scene, Jesus and Thomas, where we get this classic confrontation. We don't know why Thomas was not with his friends that night. We know that Thomas wasn't one who lacked courage. He was doubting Thomas, but he was courageous doubting Thomas. He had indicated earlier in John chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus was going to go to visit Lazarus, who was close to death, Thomas reminded him, well, last time you went up to Jerusalem, they tried to kill you. Jesus said, yeah, I know. Still going. Thomas said, okay, let's go. We'll die with him then. Let us go that we may die with him. That's Thomas. Knowing full well he's walking into this hostile enemy territory, let's go. So he's not lacking courage. He just needs a bit more evidence. A lot of people are like that, right? Maybe you're needing a bit more evidence before you bow your knee to Christ. Ask God to do a special sign for you. Lord, if you are who you said you are, just do something extra special just for me, please. Just me. No one else, just me. I need something. I'm one of those people who needs a bit more than you've already given. He's given us the revelation he's given us. He's given this word. He's given us centuries of the church growing. He's given us transformed lives. He's given us evidence to place our entire trust in him. But Thomas, being Thomas, had said, unless I see what you saw, and more than that, I need to feel it. I need to put my fingers there and actually move my hands around, my fingers, to make sure it's really there. Even the spear in his side, I saw them thrust that spear in his side. I need to check out that gash. Because unless I put my fingers in the gash, I will not believe what you believe. But Thomas, we were there, we've seen him, he spoke to us. I don't care what you saw, I need more. I need to have more than what you even had. Because he was my everything. He was my hope. I put my trust in him. And I'm willing to die for him and with him. And if I'm going to continue on in faith in him, I need to be rock solid. He needed this personal eyewitness experience. It must have been very annoying to his disciples. And this went on for 8 days. So 8 days later. That must have been an eternity. Don't you think? 8 days of doubting Thomas? Thomas. Good morning, Thomas. How do you feel this morning? Did you have a good night's sleep? Do you believe us yet? Nope. We're so joyful. We're so happy. Look, we're not afraid anymore. I need my own evidence. And 8 days later, Jesus, the resolver of all crises, he reappears. Same thing. Doors were still locked. Jesus shows up. Same way. He can do things like that. And he acquiesces to Thomas's impertinent demands. Could you imagine? I just thought of Thomas. He's standing among the 10, it would have been 11 because Judas is kind of gone. Right? That's a lot about Judas. Goodness. The betrayer. He killed himself in remorse for betraying the Son of Man into the hands of the priests. I can just imagine, you know, when you have a gathering and there's like the 10 of you in maybe a picture and then you're like on the shoulder of someone. I can imagine Thomas just back there, not in the front, but just kind of back there. And Jesus is standing amongst them. Then he just looks and he just zeroes in. Thomas. He just singles him out. Thomas. It's just me and you. It's me and you, D. Imagine that. Jesus, face-to-face encounters. Jesus loves face-to-face encounters. And he wants the face-to-face encounter with each one of us. Whether you're a believer for a long, long time or not. He invites you to go face to face with him. And you'll see in his eyes that he just loves you like crazy. He loves you. He loved you at the cross. He loves you still. He knows you and he loves you. And he loved Thomas. And he singles him out and he sets him straight with a strong rebuke. He acquiesces to his demands, but he does set him straight with a strong rebuke, drawing from him this point of high confession that has become the model confession of saints all through the ages. Put your finger here, says Jesus, and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. You wanted to do that, didn't you, Thomas? You wanted to put your hand where they speared me. Well, go ahead. Put your hand in my side. And then he rebukes him. And he says, Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. Don't disbelieve anymore. Believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. The high confession of faith of one who was a courageous follower of Christ, who lost all hope when his master had been taken. And when he had seen for himself with 100% certainty that it was him, the confession of faith just dropped out of his lips. What a moment that must have been. Could you imagine? Look what happens next. Jesus, John records, and Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And he's not speaking of those people who are outside who haven't seen me and they're believing because they've heard, although that would be true in the next coming days and months and years. But John is writing this like decades later, remember? Recognizing that this is going to last. This is going down through the ages. And every single person who would read the Gospel of John, for example, in the context of the whole scriptures, which we have now, he says, are blessed unto salvation and life on earth and life in eternity with Christ. They will be blessed when they believe in Christ with the same confession that Thomas has. And then we come back to the closing of chapter 20, which could be the closing of the book. Actually, 21 is a wonderful chapter, but this is almost like, that's like an epilogue, but this is like the closing of the entire book of John. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. It doesn't get any more personal than that. It doesn't get any more direct than that. Incredibly profound, significant, important. You must believe in Christ. The world is full of skeptics, not because they've examined the evidence or have put themselves in the position of going face to face. They won't stand face to face with Christ. They won't give him the position to speak. And I was one of them, and maybe you were too. Maybe you still are, and you'll squirm. You'll run away. You'll come up with excuses and just excuses as to why we won't consider him. So, Mary Magdalene, crisis resolved. Peter, John, crisis resolved. All the rest of the disciples, including Thomas, crisis of faith resolved. And we know from history that they went and they told the story, didn't they? And they told it well. So we come back to us. What are we going to do? The question for us today is, evidence is overwhelming. If this, you may have heard this said, but in the court of U.S. law, just U.S. law, or any law, in England too, I'm sure, if the evidence for the resurrection from the Gospels was exhibited in a court of law today, for the resurrection, and here it is, here's the Gospel evidence, the only conclusion under law would be that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It'd be impossible to throw out this evidence. It's so solid. It's rock solid. So being skeptical or just having different opinions or whatever doesn't enter into it. The court of law would say, yep, resurrected. No question. Can't explain it other than you have to consider who it was who was trying to be held down by death. See, when you understand, I send this tomorrow, when you understand who it was who was in the grave, and we're saying death could not hold him down, well, that's why they couldn't hold him down, because it's of who it was in the tomb. It was Messiah. It was God the Son. It was the great prophet, the great high priest, the great king. He's coming back again. So, every year I do this, I always refer to something. It's kind of neat. I have this article. It's kind of brown. It's yellow because it's old. It's called The Four Easters. It was actually Dr. Honeywell's. His special days. It's one in the day when pastors used to have big filing cabinets and file it away in folders. A to Z is like 12 like drawers of folders. Anyway, this is one I've read many, many years ago. It's interesting. March 28, 1969. 50 Easters ago. And in this article, he basically talks about four Easters. You may have heard me say this, but if so, well, it's good to use. Four Easters that are represented here today. First, there is the Easter that rises historically. It towers. It soars, he says. It is an historical event, not a resurrection of faith that many are satisfied to settle for. You know, on the news today, you'll hear, today is Easter Sunday, the day when a lot of Christians believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So it's not true, but that's what they believe. It's like a faith issue. No, it's not a faith issue. It's an historical issue. It's an historical event issue. It happened. Unmistakably, it happened. He was dead, he was buried, he rose from the dead. So that you and I could be forgiven and born into fellowship with God forever. And been given life in his name. Bishop Charles Gore, blessed bishop, said this, nothing can resist it except that sort of treatment of the narratives which can render insecure almost any historical evidence. You can take any historical evidence and like render it, you can just trash all of it. If you want, if you, that's what you'd have to do with this. You'd have to take like World War II, never happened. Didn't happen. Keep going back into history. When are you going to stop believing that something happened? Battle of Hastings, 1066, that's me new. Never happened. Never happened. We weren't, at least I believe it, don't you? It's the big event in English history, wasn't it? The Battle of Hastings, you all know that. 1066 was a long time ago. Well, I wasn't there. Well, the records show that it happened. Alexander the Great, all those great, Julius Caesar, all those great, Napoleon, they all happened. Jesus Christ, now we're talking. Now we're talking history. That's the first Easter. There it is. It's the first Easter. It's tall and it's tremendous. Second Easter is the one that returns annually. Oh, like today. And the link between the two is obvious. If the first was the inauguration, the first one, the second and subsequent is celebration. It remembers, right? We remember an historical event that rose out of history. We just, it's one that we love, and it's this. Oh, look. I was actually reading this earlier, and I boxed it off, and actually put a hole in the paper. It's so old. It says this. It's the one that's it. Wait. think it's that one. I'm still not going to read it. It's too much. The Easter that returns annually should glow with remembrance, and it should gleam with hope, he says. He says that Christ is alive. The third Easter is the one that recurs weekly. The weekly Easter. That's our Lord's Day celebration every single Sunday. That's what we do, isn't it? We call it Resurrection Day. And that Easter comes once a year is true, but it is not the whole truth. For the Christian community, it comes once a week. Like next week, when we come back, Steve will come here and preach, and it will be Resurrection Day all over. It's the one we celebrate every week. It recurs weekly. It says, Christ is alive. And we allow the reality of his resurrection, that we know it. We know it. And there's a fourth resurrection that may be seen in another fourth Easter that may be seen in another guise. And it's the one that we want. It's the Easter that remains continuously. The one that you don't have to show up to church to enjoy. It's the one that remains continuously. Viewed historically, he says, even the essential Easter can seem remote. You know, it's like so 2,000 years. Remote. Irrelevant. Insignificant. Viewed annually, like today, the festive Easter can be merely a commemoration. Like, it's nice for today and it's exciting and we've stirred up with songs and it's very emotional. Very emotional today, wasn't it, singing those songs? Should be. But that can go away. It can just be an annual, like, wow, that was good. And some of you may just go to church on Easter Sunday and maybe Christmas, and that's fine. We're just really happy that you're here today, honestly. I'm not going to make you feel bad because this is the only time you come to church. Just really, really glad that you're here today. Right? Hopefully what you're hearing is something of worth. And you may be compelled not to wait till Christmas to consider these things again, but you might leave today and ask someone, or ask yourself, or go to the scripture and say, What's all this about? And give it some closer thought and scrutiny and converse with someone about it. Viewed weekly, the repetitive Easter can be an all but hidden bow to antiquity. You know, we can get, even Sundays can become like just repetitious, can't they? Oh, it's Sunday already? We've got to go to church. We've got to celebrate the risen Lord. But it's just like repetition. But then there's this one. And I'll read from the article and I'll close. He says, yet there have always been bands of Christians, cadres, he says, C-A-D-R-E-S, that's a good word, cadres of Christians who have lived in the now of a dynamic union between the living Lord and themselves. Here in truth applies that startling thought that James Denny once expressed. The early Christians did not remember Jesus. Without its context, it is a puzzler. What the revered theologian meant was that the disciples we meet in the Acts and the epistles lived chiefly in the consciousness of Christ's presence with them, not on the fading stimulus of recollections of the past. See, as they went on, it wasn't like, oh, it seems like, oh, it's been 5 years now since he was gone, or it's 10 years or 15 years. And it was just fading away, and their faith faded with it. No, they lived with a continuing recognition of his presence. And that's the Easter that we Christians ought to celebrate, isn't it? So I'll leave that with you today. Where are you today? This is Easter 2019. Hopefully we'll be here for another one next year. Some of us may not be. Right? Possibility. It's time to make peace with God. Like right now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the hour of salvation. Now is the time. And so I implore you, Christians first, to If you've believed in Christ, my Lord and my God, keep believing in him. Keep believing more, deeper, deeper. More obedient, more understanding, more wise, discerning and loving of God and people. Doing what he wants us to do, living the lives that he wants us to live. Telling people, having the courage to tell people of Christ. Go there. Let's go there. Find ways to speak of him, whom you love. And if you're stuck, repetition, deal with Jesus. Let him resolve your crisis of faith. And if you're here today as one in rank unbelief, then Jesus stands before you with his open palms and feet, nails, scars. He says, I love you. Come. Believe in me, and you will have life in my name. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do a continuous work. Father, as we close our time in the Word, chapter 20 of John, we know it's a text that is surrounded by hundreds of thousands of other scriptures that just confirm everything we've read and talked about today and more. Have your word, Lord. Take it and drive it deep into our hearts and minds and souls. Thank you that you know each one of us. Give each one of us the courage, Lord, to face you face to face and allow you to speak to us. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.